Looking at this morning is found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through the first part of verse 6. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through the first part of verse 6. Starting with verse 3, we read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would take this living and active word, and that you would minister to our hearts and to our minds. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, give us faith to believe, to trust in you, that we might be built up and equipped better to serve you in the world in which we live. We thank you for this wondrous day, what it means to us as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. The resurrection is the most glorious event that ever took place on the face of the earth. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. Without the resurrection, the cross becomes the biggest tragedy that ever happened in world history. For it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that proves all that He claimed. He told His disciples that He was going to go into Jerusalem to suffer and to die. But He told them also that He would be raised again. And on this day, I can't imagine, when we read the text, we already know. When we read the crucifixion, when we read the accounts of His going into Jerusalem and all those things, we already know how it's going to end. For His disciples, can you imagine? Following Him into Jerusalem on that great day, a day we call Palm Sunday, in which everybody is so frantic, they're waving the palm branches and their cloaks, and they're hailing Him as their King coming into Jerusalem, only at the end of that week to be disillusioned when He's arrested, mocked, and crucified. So that they leave Him, they deny Him, and they're hiding for their lives. Only to hear on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, that the tomb is empty. Can you imagine that? Peter going, can you imagine the excitement when Jesus first appears to them? It's hard for us to imagine that range of emotions, I think, from total, probably almost despair and disillusionment to worship of the glorified Christ who is in their midst. As Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," they worshiped. Paul tells us many things in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that would be true if in fact Christ had not been raised from the dead. And he starts out in verse 12 of chapter 15, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul, in his situation here, is trying to correct a teaching that says Christ, in fact, or that Christians, in fact, have no hope of a resurrection. And so Paul is, in this sense, stating some of the things that would be true if, in fact, Christ had not been raised from the dead. that Christians would have no hope, that we would be still in our sins, and that those who have died, who believing in Christ, would be lost. And so he's emphasizing here in this particular portion of that chapter the negative effects of the reality. If Christ has not been raised, if Christians are not raised, then these are the things that would be true from that. Our faith would be useless. We'd still be in our sins. There would be no hope. But he goes on to say, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Peter, on the other hand, is writing in this particular epistle to people who are undergoing suffering and persecution. And probably some, in the case of this particular instance of where he's writing to, probably some with intensity. And so Paul wants to write them, not emphasizing, like Paul's situation, what happens if the resurrection is not true, but what happens since the resurrection is in fact true. And he wants to point out to us that there are three benefits, especially that I just want to bring out in this particular passage of Scripture. One, that because through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that we as Christians can experience a living hope. We can also expect a lasting inheritance. And because of all this, of all that God has done in His great mercy, we can have a long-suffering joy. Paul is writing this, again, to people who are not in the best of times, as far as the world considers it. A time of persecution when you could lose your life for being a Christian. But it's amazing, he starts the epistle out after the general salutations and the introductory statements that he makes. He starts out with the doxology. And he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have the New American Standard, it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word that is translated both praise and blessed is a word that we get our word eulogize or eulogy. And you know that at a funeral, when the eulogy comes, it's a time in which good things oftentimes are said about the person who has deceased. You might be aware, you might have heard about this a particular eulogy that I have in mind, where two brothers who lived in a small town grew up together and had their businesses together and became quite successful in their business, but they did it by any means that they could attain. They cheated people, they swindled people, they lied to people, they did all that they could, and they amassed a great amount of wealth, even to the destruction of the lives of other people. It came about that one day one of the brothers died, and the other brother, in making his funeral arrangements, comes to one of the pastors in town, and he says, would you do this funeral? And he agreed to do the funeral. And he said, during the eulogy, if you will say my brother was a saint, I will give you a large amount of money. So the pastor, being a pragmatic sort of man, said, okay, I'll do it. The church needed a new roof. There was many things that they could have done with the money. He justified that in fact would be a good thing. So on the day of the funeral, the place is packed. Because all of the people had been cheated and swindled and lied to and all of those things, packed the church building because they want to hear the pastor just rake this guy who's already dead over the coals. But he had promised to say he was a saint. So when the eulogy comes, the pastor stands up and he begins to say, here lies our brother who was probably one of the greatest cheats, lying, conniving, deceitful, and he just went through a list of all of the things that this guy had done that characterized this guy's life. But he said, compared to his brother, he's a saint. That's not quite what Peter has in mind here. What Peter is saying is that he wants Christians, that in light of all of the things that God has done for us, he wants us to be involved in praising God, blessing God for all of the things that He has done, especially because when we realize the richness that is ours due to the fact of His great mercy and His grace. And so He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing both all three names of Jesus, His Lord, calling Him Lord, signifying equality with God, is bringing out His sovereignty. Jesus being His earthly name, that means Yahweh saves, or that salvation has come. And Christ pointing to the mission for which He came, to die for the sins of people, to be raised again to a new life, and to offer hope and forgiveness to all who will believe in Him. And He says, praise this God in His great mercy and His great grace, who has done all of these things for us through the person of His Son. I want you to praise Him, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution. This is what should characterize our life. It should be a doxology to the great God of the universe, who has done all that is needed for us to have salvation in Christ. And Peter goes on, and he says, in His great mercy, He has given us a new birth. It's because of God's great mercy. It's not because of any merit of our own. It's not because we can in some way work our way to heaven or do enough good deeds in order to get to heaven. But it's solely upon God's great mercy. It's solely upon God's grace that we can be born again, born anew into a living hope. It's a word that you're familiar with, as Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he's talking to them and acknowledging that in fact Jesus is a great teacher. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, one of the most religious people, a sect of the Pharisees, and comes to him and says, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. Again, emphasizing that it's only because of God's great grace and His mercy. If you have the New American Standard, it says that He has caused us to be born again. God is the initiator. Just like we had no choice on whether we were born into this world, so also it is God who takes the initiative to work in our hearts. It is God who causes us to be born again. And this bringing us out of that death and that characterizes who we are as unbelievers, as is brought out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler in the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He goes on to say then in verse 12, in characterizing those who are outside of the saving faith in Christ, he says, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners, to covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is what characterizes those who are outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us, and they draw a distinction both between Christians and non-Christians. For the non-Christians, the Bible constantly characterizes them as people without hope, or a limited hope at the very best. The hope that can only be offered through the things that this world affords them, through riches, through materialism, through a house, through cars, through families, whatever it might be. But the Proverbs tells us that when the wicked perish, so also does their hope. There is no hope for those who are outside of Christ. The only thing that they can look forward to are the luxuries and the benefits of this world. But for those who have experienced God's great mercy, for those who have experienced His great grace, and who have been born again into a living hope, it's a different story. The word hope in the Scriptures is characterized not by the way that we use the term in our modern usage. We use it as I hope to, I want this to happen, but I'm not really sure that it's going to happen. I want the sun to shine today, but I have no control over that, so I can only wish or want it to do that without any control over whether it rains or the sun shines. That's not the way the Scripture uses the word hope. The word hope is used as a sure and confident expectation. It's something that you can go to the bank with, so to speak. That you can be assured is going to take place. And Peter says this is a living hope. He uses the word living in this tense to show us that it's something that is not static. It's not something that is just out there in an abstract thought, but it's something that comes to us when we come to this place where we're born again through God's great mercy, and it's a living hope that should characterize and transform our lives even in the midst of suffering. Peter also goes on to say it's this living hope that should characterize our life so that when people in the world see that hope in our lives, especially probably because it's contrasted in the midst of suffering and trials, they're saying we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Paul is saying that hope, that living hope, should characterize who we are and what God has done in our lives. But this all comes, as I said before, only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the foundation. Without that, we would be most miserable. There would be no hope. We might as well do what Paul says, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Quoting a popular saying in the Greek culture. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And because that death, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and in great boldness, and that he goes to them in Scripture and he says that the death could not hold him. That he was raised again to a new life. And because of that, the transformed lives of the disciples, because of their preaching, the transformed lives of many people, that even in the midst of no matter what their circumstances were, yet they were characterized by that living hope. A hope that could not be extinguished even in the midst of giving their lives. A hope that could not be extinguished both for Paul and for Peter in the midst of imprisonment, in the midst of beatings, in the midst of ultimately giving up their lives. It's a living hope that takes them, secures them, and enables them to undergo even the most intense sort of persecution, trials, and afflictions. Paul says, or Peter says, not only do we experience a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and not only is that a benefit of it, but that hope is strongly connected to what he's going to say next. It's a lasting inheritance. That would be extremely important. That would be extremely meaningful for people who have probably lost their property, who have probably been run out of town, so to speak, who have been persecuted and beaten, and even the writer of Hebrews tells us that we're looking for a place that is beyond this world. That in this world we are only strangers, and really that as for the Christian, we should not be grasping hold of possessions. Because we know they're only temporal. We know that with this life, they end. But Peter says that not only do we have new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but we also have an inheritance. And he describes this inheritance to us by using negative terms. He says, one that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It is incorruptible. It is imperishable. Unlike the riches, unlike the materialism that can be amassed in this world that so often we spend our whole lives going after. One of the terms in our particular era in which we live is financial security. We all would like to try to achieve some sort of financial security. I don't think there's such a thing as that. I don't think there ever can be such a thing as financial security, no matter how much money you have. For just as the man that oftentimes have great riches, they could lose them in a second. And then what do they have? If their hope is in the riches, it is lost. Their hope is gone. But Paul says, this inheritance by which we are born again. We get an inheritance because in Romans chapter 17, he says, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we become heirs. Co-heirs with Christ. And we are born again into a family, adopted into a family where the God of the universe is now our Father. And the riches of His inheritance are beyond our comprehension. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, God, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every heavenly blessing in Christ. the riches. I don't think there's nobody in my family rich enough to leave me an inheritance. So this is something I can't relate to in this life. But in the life to come, it's an inheritance that is going to be ours. The second thing that he brings out about this inheritance is not only that it cannot perish, spoil, or fade, but that it's kept in heaven for us who through faith are shielded by God's power. Kept in heaven. If you have the New American Standard, again, it says reserved in heaven. Reserve brings to my mind the term reservation. And it also brings to my mind the passage in John chapter 14 where Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to be leaving them. And in particular, he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Jesus is going to prepare a place. Peter here says that, if you use the New American Standard, which I think is a good translation, says that this is kept in heaven for you, or reserved in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded. It's Lord Jesus Christ, and now in his ministry, after he left his disciples, was to prepare a place for those who trusted in him. And here brings out the idea that you need a reservation to get there. But it's reserved only for those who what? Through faith, are shielded by God's power. It comes only to those who place their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and understanding that there is no other way. In that passage we were just reading, if you go down a few other verses, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." The writer of Proverbs says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end leads to destruction." But for Jesus, those who go to Christ and acknowledge that it was Christ and Christ alone who paid the penalty for their sin, there is the hope of eternal life. We have a reservation in heaven of the place where Jesus is going to prepare. It also, in the most literal sense of that word, means to guard, or a garrison, to set a garrison about it. And you know, the thing about an inheritance is that there's no guarantee you will ever live long enough to enjoy it, or that it won't get stolen, or that, like here, it won't perish, or it won't spoil or fade, or something might happen to it. But that's not so with our inheritance. There is no way whatsoever that our inheritance will not be there when we pass from this life. It's guaranteed. And not only is it guaranteed, but we don't have to worry about something happening to us if our faith is in Christ, that we will not be able to enjoy it, because it is by God's power that we are shielded. It's by God's power that enables us to someday experience and enjoy that great inheritance. Brings to my mind the passage in Romans chapter 8. It's a great and glorious passage that experienced the assurance that we can have through faith in Christ, that one day we will in fact experience eternal life. Paul goes on to say, "What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is through the power of God that shields us. Not only is it in our relationship with Jesus Christ that we come solely upon his grace and his mercy, but also that power that sustains us from the time we are born again to the time that God calls us home is also because of that same grace and that same mercy and that same power by which he enables us to be faithful, to endure
even in this mist, in the light of His great and glorious blessings and the great and glorious truths that He gives to us. This salvation, Paul says, or Peter says, who by faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a salvation, yes, we have in fact experienced salvation in the here and now, but it's only a taste. There's a term, a phrase in theology, it says that it's the... I just forgot it. It's the already, but not yet. It's the already salvation that we have and that is given to us, and the promises are ours. But it's a salvation that is not yet in the sense of its ultimate fulfillment, in which will one day, when Peter says, at the last day. And he says, it is ready to be revealed. The word revealed is where we get the word apocalypse, and is often associated with the second coming of Christ, when He will come in great power and glory. And He'll come and do take those of us who are in our faith are waiting for Him. He's saying that through this faith we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Titus called, and Paul calls it our blessed hope in the book of Titus. In light of all this, the benefits that we receive, a living hope, a lasting inheritance, Paul goes on to conclude a long-suffering joy we see in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. In this. In all that He has said, in light of all the blessing, in light of all of the things that are ours through the relationship with Jesus Christ, based solely upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He says, in this you greatly rejoice. And again, remember, He is saying this to people who are being persecuted, who are under affliction and trial. Don't stop there. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not know, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Those are the blessings that come to us because of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no good news. But since, in fact, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, we have a living hope. We have a lasting inheritance, and we can have a long-suffering joy, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our part in life is, only through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've placed your faith in Christ and are trusting Him alone for your salvation, then these are things that God said that He has given to us, and that they can never perish, spoil, or fade away. Nothing can ever happen that we will not enjoy that inheritance. For those who are outside Christ, for those who have never put their faith in Christ and are not trusting in Him, who are trusting in their good works, who are trusting in the fact that hopefully they'll be good enough when they come before God, are going to be disappointed because this is all their life. Your hope will perish when you perish from this life if you die without Christ. I used to think that when I would stand before God, He would have the scales, and I would be in front of the scales, and God would put all my good deeds on one side and all my bad deeds on the other, as if I even had a chance. And I would think that if the good deeds outweighed the bad, I would go to heaven. If the bad deeds outweighed the good, I would go to hell. But that's not what Scripture says. That's not a biblical concept. It's not based upon our good works. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be attained through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we could have got to heaven by any other means other than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then there wouldn't have been any reason for Him to die. Paul goes on to say that no man will be justified before God through works of the law. It is only through Christ. It is only through Christ. So I beseech you this morning that if you have not placed your faith in Christ, I encourage you. Look to Him as the only one who can save you from the coming wrath. The only one who can offer to you the eternal hope that is reserved in heaven for us. who is waiting to be revealed on that last day. Let's pray.
Father, I thank you for your grace and goodness. What a glorious day this is to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Lord, even in the celebration when we contemplate the richness of the grace that you pour out upon your children, yet, Lord, we are humbled. We know that we don't deserve it. We know we only deserve your wrath and punishment, for we never sought you in and of ourselves. Never would we, unless you would have done that work of grace in our hearts and in our minds. And so, Father, we concur with that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. I pray that today everyone who is here would know that grace, would know the faith, would have the hope, would know the inheritance and look forward to the long-suffering joy, even through the trials of this life, and to the inheritance that is ours and ready to be revealed at the last day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.